So 1 Kings chapter 2, as we moved into the book of 1 Kings last week, got just through the first chapter, we enter into the scene of seeing David now coming to the end of his reign. He's pretty much at a place of real old age, and even in chapter 1, he couldn't even keep himself warm any longer. He was old and depleted in a sense, and ready to pass on the throne now to Solomon, David's son. But yet David had another son there, Adonijah. You remember what was happening. And Adonijah began to look at what was happening. His dad is removed from the picture pretty much. And he thinks, I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to be the one that's going to rise and take the throne. And he begins to assemble some people around him, people that were once somewhat loyal to David. And he's going to bring these people around him as supporters for him, but then be careful not to invite others that are not supportive of him, the likes of Solomon and Zadok and Jehoiada, I think his name was. And so these were people that were still very fiercely loyal to David. And Adonijah is trying to really make his push to the throne now so that he could be king over Israel. And yet that was not the intention, not the plan. So King Solomon came in and he began to bring some correction there and stop all that from happening. Now look into chapter 2 with me. It says there, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong therefore and prove yourself a man. So David's, his last breath is coming any moment now. And so he brings Solomon near him. He says, Solomon, let me just pass on my last, words of encouragement to you. And it's interesting. He says there, prove yourself a man. Solomon was one that had really pretty much grew up in the comforts and the luxuries of living in the palace, living as a prince in a sense. He wasn't a man like David who had been out in the shepherd fields and had to fight off wild animals to protect the sheep. He wasn't having experiences like David going to the front lines of battle as a young lad facing giants and bringing them down with a sling and a stone. Solomon didn't have these luxuries. He was having that silver spoon in the mouth just getting in the way of anything he wanted to do, right? This is what Solomon's upbringing. He's a young guy at this time. He's probably around 18 years old at this time. And so David comes to him and says, listen, Solomon, it's time now. Prove yourself a man. And it's interesting that David, in a sense, is just saying to him, it's time to grow up now and take charge. Time to start acting like a man. And, there are many cultures around us, even today and through history, that have various rites of passages, so to speak, to prove when a man or when a boy becomes a man. A lot of different cultures will have different rituals or traditions that they will do to, in order to see a young boy become a man. I read of one Indian tradition of leaving a child out in the woods blindfolded overnight. And if the young guy can stay out in the woods by himself, without removing the blindfold, without screaming for help, without trying to beeline it out of there, if he can remain calm through the night, then he's proven himself a man. But how does David describe how to prove yourself a man? What's David's kind of instructions to Solomon in proving yourself a man? Well, look at what he says here in verse 3. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David says, Solomon, prove yourself a man, but here's how you're going to do that. Keep charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments and his testimonies. You see, David desires more than anything that Solomon would follow after the things of the Lord. David was one, of course, who made mistakes, but he was a man that we know through Scripture was a man that was after God's own heart. This was the kind of, you know, way that we describe David, though he made mistakes. And David knew that the path of blessing for his children was to be a man after God's own heart, to follow after his ways, to keep his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments. Follow the Lord. Keep his word is what he's saying to him. You know, that truly is a tough thing to do in a world that declares the opposite, isn't it? That's a tough thing to do. You really do have to be a man in order to do that. When we follow after the Lord, we will find ourselves swimming against the current of mainstream culture. And it takes a real man to do that. Or, sorry ladies, a real woman to do that too. You're not left out in the dark here on this one, okay? And when we stay the course, you will find the Lord is so faithful to fulfill his word and to bless you in that. You know the story that I shared earlier about the Indian tradition of leaving a man, a young boy, in the woods overnight. See, the young boy would be sitting there blindfolded, shaking like a leaf all through the night, you know, wondering if anything's going to come against him, any wild animal attack or anything. And as he would begin to see the glimmer of sunlight in the morning begin to peek through his blindfold, he was able to remove the blindfold. And as he did, he would find that his father was sitting beside him all through the night, protecting him and keeping him safe without him even knowing it. And you see, it's like that with us. When we stay the course, we're going to know the ever-dwelling presence of the Lord with us at all times, carrying out his will and purposes that will ultimately bring about blessing for us. It's as though the message, in a nutshell, is pursue me and you will not lack. And that's kind of what David is saying to Solomon here. Seek after the Lord, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, and you're going to be safe. You're going to be okay. You are going to grow up and be a strong man in the Lord. You know, the New Testament equivalent of that, of course, would be Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. So David's instruction really is his last parting words. We're going to see some more things that David's going to instruct Solomon to do, but these are kind of the last heartfelt words again to Solomon from David. Look at verse 5. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. You remember the scene of that back near the end of 2 Samuel when Absalom was trying to rebel and overtake his dad and the throne, and David had to flee out and went even across the Jordan, and yet this man, Barzillai the Gileadite, showed kindness to him, brought provision for David. So David's saying, show kindness to him and to his sons. These guys treated me very well when they didn't need to. And then in verse 8, and see, you have with you Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David now is instructing his son Solomon, listen, there's two guys that I need you to take care of. David was one that showed kindness to them. Even to Shimei, I said, I will not kill you. But David's kind of going, well, Shimei, sorry, I said I wouldn't, but I didn't say anything about my son doing that. But now David, you see, I don't think he's speaking out of animosity or bitterness at this time. I don't think he's sitting there saying, man, I just can't stand those guys. You know, I think what David is doing is he's realizing that once he goes, once he passes on, these are two people, Joab and Shimei, who have the potential to be real trouble for Solomon and to the kingdom too. Joab was a guy that, you know, consistently did what he thought was the right thing to do, but oftentimes led to real bloodshed, you know, and violence. And so David is giving counsel to have these two brought down because of their sin, and so they don't create a further problem for Solomon and also for all of Israel at this time. So David is speaking those words to Solomon. And then look at verse 10 with me. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. You know, this is really also speaking of the kind of legacy that David left for Solomon. It says that the kingdom was firmly established. Not only was Solomon now, you know, the king here, without question, but the kingdom was really firmly established at this time. David had done much to really secure this now for his son. He didn't leave any kind of loose threads. He didn't leave things sort of, you know, really wavering and a lot of work for Solomon to do. I mean, the kingdom was firmly established now. Now, Adonijah comes back on the scene here, Solomon's brother. Adonijah, the son of Haggit, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Well, say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I'll speak for you to the king." And Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." Now, what's happening here? I mean, was Bathsheba really trying to help Adonijah out? I mean, Adonijah, who was trying to really take the kingdom and the throne away from Solomon, when Adonijah himself says that it was given to him from the Lord. I mean, is Bathsheba now kind of having mixed sort of feelings and allegiances? I mean, Solomon was her son. Adonijah was not her son. But yet, is she trying to help him out? Well, I believe that Bathsheba went ahead with this request because she knew very clearly what it signified in asking of this request, in asking to have Abishag given to him as wife. The Abishag was one of David's concubines. She was the one that came into him and laid with him to keep him warm in his old age when his health was deteriorating. And so there was that kind of connection there. And Bathsheba knew very clearly what it signified and what Solomon's reaction would be. You see, can somebody shut that door maybe there? That's a good little party going on out there. She's had enough. Okay. All right. You see, here's the deal. For a person to take a concubine from a former king would really be signifying your claim to the throne. It would be like saying, "I'm taking this concubine of a former king because I am now laying hold of the throne. I'm now making my claim to be the next king." That's what was happening here. Absalom had gone into David's concubines when he rebelled as an act of his claim to the throne during his rebellion. So Bathsheba knew that in sharing this with Solomon, she wasn't advocating it, but was setting up Adonijah for his demise ultimately. Let's see what happens here. Where do we end off? Verse 22, we'll pick it up. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Remember, these were the guys that aligned with Adonijah to begin with at the beginning of 1 Kings. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." You see how Solomon's reacting to this? Ask for him the kingdom also? I mean, this is kind of what he perceives out of this one, what in our eyes would be a simple request. Just Abishag, just a simple little woman to be my wife. Simple request, we'd think. But Solomon's saying, are you asking for the kingdom also? That's a serious thing, to take a concubine of a former king. Now, therefore, he says in verse 24, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benai, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. That was the guy I was trying to mention earlier, Benaiah. I said Jehoiada, but he's the son of him. Okay. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So here we see now King Solomon sending Benaiah to strike him down, and he strikes Adonijah down. He's done with. But now to the two people that were the supporters of Adonijah, he says, first of all, to Abiathar, as we just read now in verse 26 and 27, he sends him off to Anathoth. He doesn't kill Abiathar. You see, Abiathar is spared for his priestly service to God, but also for his priestly service along with David. It's mentioned that he was one that carried the ark along with David. But in sending him away, the word now is fulfilled, which we saw was spoken of towards Eli and his household. That word was spoken in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The word was given to Eli there that his house would cease to serve in the priesthood. Remember, Eli's sons had done wickedly. And so the priesthood was being taken away from Eli. Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. And so this word is now fulfilled in finality, as Abiathar is sent away no longer to serve as priest. He was the last of the descendants of Eli to serve as a priest. But he's spared nonetheless. He's shown mercy. And Zadok would be the one that would now take over the priestly duties. And he was one that came from a different line than that of Eli. So now, let's look at verse 28. Then news came to Joab. So here's the last kind of remainder of the rebels, in a sense. News came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And Joab said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So Joab flees to the tabernacle, and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. We talked about that last week, the horns that were there on the altar to actually tie the sacrifice down so it wouldn't slip off and fall off. And Joab comes in, he holds the horns of the altar. He's thinking that if he can get into the tabernacle, especially there on the altar, he will find a place of refuge. Nobody's going to want to come in and take his life in the tabernacle and commit this kind of, you know, act of violence there in the tabernacle. Nobody's going to do that. This is Joab's thinking and reasoning. But you see, Joab was a murderer. He didn't, you know, just accidentally slay somebody. He was a murderer. He was guilty of death. And so Solomon's word is, you go in and you take him down. And this is exactly what Benaiah would do, as he's instructed by Solomon. So, verse 32, the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. So this is kind of the actions that Joab had lived. And so now he's really kind of, you know, reaping what he's sown, hasn't he? Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. So Solomon now appoints Benaiah and Zadok into these positions of leadership, soul leadership. Benaiah really replacing Joab, and Zadok replacing Abiathar. Now, here's what they're involved in. They're the general over the army, and now the priest. So in verse 36, then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now, so here's Shimei again being shown mercy. He was shown mercy by David. Shimei was cursing him during Absalom's rebellion. And then after David was kind of coming back to the throne, Shimei comes up, you know, tail between the legs. David, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't really mean those things I was saying. Forgive me, you know. David had mercy on him. And now here's Solomon saying, listen, you go and find yourself, build yourself a house in Jerusalem, but don't cross over the brook Kidron. You will be safe if you remain there in Jerusalem, but don't venture off. Because the day that you do, then you're going down, basically. So he's showing mercy again. But let's look what happened in verse 39. Now it happened, at the end of 3 years, that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I've heard is good. Why then, why have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? And the king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So here was Shimei given a wonderful protection if he just dwelled there in Jerusalem. You know, it was very similar to the cities of refuge that were appointed for those that had accidentally, you know, killed somebody. If they were to go into a city of refuge, as Numbers 35 lays out for us, if they could get themselves in a city of refuge, they'd be protected. Because in this day, of course, the rule of the day was, you know, eye for an eye, and there would be one from the family of the slain that would have to bring and avenge the blood of their family member that was killed. That's just kind of what they would do. That was the culture. That was the custom. But if a person did accidentally got into a city of refuge, they'd be safe. But the minute that they'd stepped out of the city of refuge, that avenger of blood could find them and kill them. And it would be, sorry, tough luck. You ventured out. You shouldn't have done it. And you see, we too, when you look at that and kind of apply what we have a wonderful protection and blessing that is ours in Christ. And as we are those that step away from that protection and step away from that, you know, just abiding in the Lord, then we make ourselves very vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. It's not so much that the Lord steps away and removes his protection, but we oftentimes get ourselves out from under that protection of the Lord when we stop abiding in him and dwelling with him. And Shimei knew the boundary, but he walked away from it. And we too, when we begin to get outside of the boundary of what the Lord has for us and get into areas that we become very vulnerable and susceptible to sin, you can be sure that you will be heading for a grave fall. We need to be sure that we are those abiding in Christ. There's safety and protection there. I'm thankful for that. Now, we see at the end of the chapter here that the kingdom was established now in the hand of Solomon. It was handed over to him and the kingdom was firmly established, but now it's being established in the hand of Solomon. He's beginning to bring his rule and his kind of authority now to the kingdom. And that's only going to increase as we look into chapter 3 here. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Now, Solomon, we see here, first off, marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this was something in this day that was a familiar custom and tradition among kings, among those in power. They would go and marry, you know, daughters of other kings and such from neighboring countries, because what that would do is that would form alliances. And it wasn't that they were just trying to be selective and snobbish and say, well, we just want to stick with royalty. It was to really form these alliances that were brought about through marriages, because conflicts then would greatly be avoided because of family ties. Now, it was interesting that in this day, it was very rare for a pharaoh to give his daughter to another king. That was something that was very, very rare for them to do. So in reading that here, Pharaoh is giving his daughter to Solomon, it's beginning to show really not only the fall of or the decline of the power of Egypt, but the rise of the power of Israel. They were really becoming quite the dominant nation in this day, and quite the world power in this day. There was much power and prestige that was forming under Solomon's reign. And he was beginning to have real strength in the nation at this time. Now, marrying women outside of Israel was not wrong. The men were only forbidden to marry the Canaanite women as they had come into the land. However, we see this trait that will begin to develop in Solomon of gathering wives for himself that will be one that will eventually lead to his downfall. You see, the word of the Lord did say in Deuteronomy 17 regarding Israel's kings, but regarding kings, he said, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, and you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And you see, so the words given there, back in their law in Deuteronomy, for the kings of Israel not to multiply horses, gold, all the fine apparel, and wives. Don't multiply wives for yourself. And as we continue on to study through 1 Kings, we'll see that Solomon was one that certainly gathered many wives for himself. 700 and 300 concubines. Wow! That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, that's not just a small little amount that, you know, I mean, my goodness, Mother's Day would just be brutal around that time. But he... and then also we read that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. We'll see in the next chapter. 40,000 stalls of horses. So he began to accumulate many horses. No doubt Solomon began to build up the splendor of Israel through his building projects, and Israel became a real powerhouse through his alliances and build up a military arsenal. But Israel's success and safety was never to be established through outward means. It was never to be through human strategy. Israel's success and safety was always to be from the Lord and through the Lord. And Solomon is getting away a little bit from that. In fact, it was Solomon's father who wrote, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." David said, listen, we're not going to put our emphasis or strategy or, you know, reliance upon human means, horses and chariots. We're going to trust in the Lord. And Solomon began to accumulate these things. And just as the word of the Lord was there in Deuteronomy 17, don't multiply wives, lest his heart turn away. This is what began to happen in Solomon's life. All these external things simply began to lead Solomon away from true devotion to the Lord. Turn over to 1 Kings with me, chapter 11. And let's just see, we're going to get there in a few weeks anyways, but just so you see what I'm talking about here. 1 Kings 11, we'll just start in first one. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then even in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. So there we begin to see, just in a few short chapters, kind of the outline of Solomon's life. And what these things that we see the start of here in chapter 3 beginning to unfold in. You see, the outward grandeur of Israel physically was really only covering up the inward decay that was happening spiritually, and it would eventually lead to division and destruction. That's what we see happening through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. The division of Israel as it began to get split into the northern tribes and the southern tribes of Judah specifically and Benjamin as well. And then the kings that were a part of ruling over these different divisions of Israel, which as the kings began to follow after all sorts of things and do evil in the eyes of the Lord, it eventually led to the destruction of Israel. The Assyrian invasion in the north in 722 BC and then in 586 BC, I think it was, the Babylonian invasion led them away in the south. And so this is what 1 and 2 Kings is marking out for us. And though Israel this time is really looking at the pinnacle of power, and Solomon is building up a lot of grandeur and splendor, it's just really hiding some real chinks in the armor spiritually. Well, look at verse 2 with me. "Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar." Let me stop right there. Now the high places were usually the tops of hills or mountains where the Canaanites would carry out their religious practices and their religious rites. It's where pagan practices took place as they sought to really get up to the high places and get as close to the heavens as possible, you know, as they look up into the sky. And as Israel was to come into the land, they were to basically wipe out all the high places, destroy all the high places and all the things that were associated with them. Now, perhaps the remnants of these high places were removed, but Israel continued at this time to go and worship at these high places because it says there was no house built for the name of the Lord yet at this time. Now, back in 2 Samuel 6, David had brought the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem and had placed it in a makeshift tabernacle there. So there was worship instituted in Jerusalem, yet there was also the remainder of the tabernacle and all its furnishings back in Gibeon, where Solomon is going at this time. And so in Solomon going to Gibeon to sacrifice at the great high place, as it says there in verse 4, sacrificing in the great high place, it does not speak of him entering into pagan ritual and practice. This is where the tabernacle was and where he desired to go and declare his devotion and consecration to God. And he brings this elaborate offering to the Lord. Now, at this time, it appears that this was an acceptable sacrifice, as we'll see as we move on. But continuing on to leave the high places accessible and open would really begin to pose a problem for Israel. You see, again, it would eventually lead them into carrying out the religious rites that were customary among the pagan nations, the Canaanites before them. And whenever we hear through various books in the Old Testament, especially as we move into, you know, minor prophets, major prophets, you begin to hear of the Jews worshiping at the high places, and it spoke of them carrying out these practices to foreign gods. It would lead to God's judgment upon them. God said that I'm going to establish a place for you to go and worship at, and that is a place you're to go to. And as the temple would eventually be built, then there is no more need for them to go to the high places, but we'll read through Israel's history that they continue to do so. It was started back here as they didn't have a place to go, but then it continued on as they did not completely destroy and wipe out those places. You know, we can at times adopt worldly methods to attempt to carry out God's work, and oftentimes those methods really only lead to a corruption of good intentions. And it's kind of what is happening here with the high places. They desire to go and worship the Lord, and they use some of these, you know, worldly methods that were left for them, but they continued on in them, and it began to corrupt them. When they should have been worshiping in the place that God had eventually set up for them, they continue to meet at these high places. And that's what we see happening with the people of Israel. It's so important, guys, that we be very careful that we're not trying to apply or adopt the things of the world to carry out God's work. It doesn't always mix. In fact, oftentimes it begins to have more of a corrupting influence upon us than any good out of it. Now look at verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Wow. I mean, that's quite an offer, isn't it? Could you imagine the Lord coming and asking you, what would you ask for? If the Lord came to you and said, what would you like? Anything you want. What would you ask for? I'll do it. I mean, wow. Could you imagine that? That would be huge. I remember hearing of a guy found this little lamp, you know, began to rub, and out pops a genie. And genie says, you know, I'm going to give you 3 wishes. I said, wow, that's awesome. Okay, first of all, I wish for $1 billion. Pooh, bank account's full of money. Next he goes, you know, I would love a nice new BMW car convertible. Boom, he's got a BMW car convertible. Genie says, well, what would your last wish be? He says, you know what, I'm gonna hold on to that one. Genie says, okay, well, next thing you wish for, it's yours. So the guy hops in his car and gets the tunes going. He says, man, I got to go show off to my friends here. He pops over to his friends and gets his friends in the car. He's just so impressed, you know. And all of a sudden, there's a familiar commercial on the radio. And he begins to sing it. If I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. He goes, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. I kind of mixed it up, didn't I? He began to wish for that, and that's what he turned into. So there you go. Sorry, it's better if you say it properly the first time. I'll give you another one, okay? Another genie. No. I'm going to redeem myself. Another genie comes up. Again, guy, you know, finds this lamp, rubs, and out pops the genie. Genie says, okay, I'm going to give you 3 wishes. But whatever you wish for, I'm going to give double to your mother-in-law. All right? So the guy's thinking, okay, well, you know, I wish about $1 million. That's okay, great. Genie says, here's $1 million to you. Your mother-in-law's got $2 million. What's your next wish? Well, I wish for, you know, a great big house right on the beach. I says, okay, great. Here's a house for you. Your mother-in-law's going to have 2 houses. And then the guy's thinking, well, for my 3rd wish, I wish that you'd beat me half to death. See, I can't say that joke on Sunday because, of course, my mother-in-law's there, but she's not here tonight, so I can get away with that. No, I really do love my mother-in-law most of the time. We have a great relationship. I'm just teasing. I love my mother-in-law. Anyways, so where were we here? Let's get back to it. So God says to Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? Incredible. And you see, what you ask for certainly will reveal your character, won't it? You know, I would never ask that upon my mother-in-law. Not in my character. And what you ask for is going to reveal what's in your character. And notice what Solomon says here. Let's read along. And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Solomon's not implying that he was just you know, a toddler or just a young little boy. But he's saying, listen, I'm inexperienced. I'm just a little child here. I've never been in a place of leading. And at this time, he's, again, most likely about 20 years old at this time. And he still considers himself unfit for such a responsibility of ruling over a nation. I'm just a little child. I did not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people. He says, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Give your servant an understanding heart to be able to judge, that I may discern between good and evil. Solomon looked upon his task of ruling and thought, this is too much for me. I need wisdom in this. And this request is also coupled with the request of an understanding heart. Warren Wiersbe said this, Solomon asked God to give him an understanding heart because no matter how smart the mind may be, if the heart is wrong, then all of life will be wrong. And so it really balances things out there. Give me an understanding heart and then wisdom to apply that and to portray that out, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Verse 10. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. So, in Solomon asking this thing, just simply asking for wisdom, which was not a selfish request. It was a request that he wanted to bless the people with, being able to help the people in their situations. And it pleased the Lord, and so the Lord gave him incredible wisdom. And we know that Solomon's wisdom, I mean, really has become legendary. When we think of Solomon, we think of great wisdom. And as you read through the Proverbs, you begin to see such pearls of wisdom there. Solomon was the guy that knew his stuff, but it was given to him ultimately by the Lord. The Lord got the credit. Solomon became a wise man. Now, there's a story of some British soldiers who, during the time of the British occupation of Israel, began to just kind of, the British soldiers were just observing various Jewish men and just astounded by their wisdom and intellect. They began to kind of watch them and think, man, these guys are just so wise. These Jews, they're so wise. Well, one day there were some British soldiers down in a train station in Jerusalem. And one soldier noticed an old Jewish man sitting there eating fish heads. The soldier began to think, I bet you that is the reason why they're so smart, why they're so wise. You know, fish is brain food. And so he thought, I'm going to get me some of those. So he goes up to the old man. He says, excuse me, can I buy one of those fish heads from you? The old Jewish man said, no. He says, soldier said, come on, I'll give you 1 shilling for a fish head. The old Jewish man said, no. The soldier says, listen, I'll give you 5 shillings for just one of those fish heads. And yet the old Jewish man still replied, no, not interested. And so the soldier said, I'll give you £1 for just 1 fish head. To which the old Jewish man said, oh, well, okay. Gives him the fish head, and the soldier chomps into this fish head, and he just goes, oh, blah, this is gross. And he says, you ripped me off. This thing is disgusting. It's awful. And to which the old Jewish man said, you see, it's already working. Wisdom, wise, you see. Are you following along with me on that one? Yeah. Kind of suckered him in, but, and you see, Solomon was the guy that just became legendary for his wisdom, and I pray that I may be wise, that you may be people that are wise. The word says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praises endure forever. And the wiser you become, really what's going to happen is the less you realize, or the more you realize how little you know. The wiser you become, the more you realize, I'm really not that wise. And I get very leery when I see people that walk up and try to impress you with their intellect and, you know, try to appear just so wise beyond measure, you know. I'd rather see a person who's just walking in humility in that. And that's the person I look at and go, man, that's a wise man right there. And we are all those who are just continuing to grow in that area. And so the Lord says in verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. Now, I wonder if this was something that Solomon knew just suddenly right then and there that he had been given this wisdom. I mean, did his head just kind of go, you know, and expand? Like, so he's kind of walking around like, oh, Lord, whoa, that's heavy, man. I mean, was it something he just knew right away? Or was it something that he just began to exercise even without really even knowing it, that the Lord gave him that for a specific time and purpose and would be used when the Lord needed it? I think this is how the gifts often work in our lives, the gifts of the Spirit. We know that the Lord has given us gifts of the Spirit. And I don't think that we always, you know, that we can walk around just kind of say, well, I have this gift, I have that gift. I think the Lord has gifted us all in certain ways that I think are very natural that we know of. But as far as operating in the gifts of the Spirit, you know, gift of discernment, wisdom, word of knowledge, those kinds of things, healing, miracles, I think those are things that the Lord gives us at the time that we need it. Just as Solomon will show that he'll be given that wisdom just when he needs it. And we'll see that even later in this chapter. I believe the Lord works those things through us when we need them. And we'll see just how that will unfold here. Well, look at verse 13. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So the Lord not only blessed Solomon now with his wisdom, but because of the humility and unselfishness that Solomon displayed, the Lord says, I'm going to give you so much more than what you asked for. I'm going to give you riches and honor, and I'm going to give you longer days. I mean, that really is the heart of our Father, isn't he? He desires to bless us, doesn't he? I mean, Paul would say in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. We can sometimes limit God just in our thinking, don't we? Yet God's saying, oh, I just have so much for you. So much for you. But notice the promise of extended life would be conditional based on faithfulness to walk in the Lord's ways. Verse 14 shows us that. We can think of this incredible offer and wish the Lord to do that for us, where, in a sense, he already has. And it too is conditional. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. You see that? I mean, just like what the Lord came and asked Solomon, I said, what would that be like if God came to you? He said, what do you ask for? But yet, the Word shows us very clearly that that offer has been given to us. But it's linked to that condition. As Solomon here was to walk in his way, so too as we abide in Christ. Look at 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. The Lord desires to bless us. And oftentimes that is linked directly with our abiding in him, with us being linked to him. Well, look and see how Solomon begins to exercise some of this wisdom. Well, it says in verse 15, Solomon awoke. And indeed, it had been a dream, but nonetheless, the reality was there. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. So he had gone, first of all, offered sacrifices at Gibeon where the tabernacle was. And then he comes into Jerusalem where the Ark was and offers up sacrifice there as well. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had borne. Then the other woman said, No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Are you following that? It's going back and forth here. And the king said, The one says, This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Now, could you imagine Solomon's plight here, his situation at this point? I mean, you've got no witnesses. You've got one person giving their story, the other person giving their story, and they're a complete opposite. You've got nothing to go on. It's her word against her word. What do you do? I mean, what would you do in that situation? What can you go on? You can't really go on anything. You got no one that can come in and give any sort of witness or testimony in that. You're kind of stuck. Well, let's see what Solomon does. He says in verse 24, Bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, Oh, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. I mean, this here, now you begin to see, this is the wisdom of God. Who would have thought of that? Bring me a sword? Let's cut this baby in half? Who would have thought of that? That goes beyond human wisdom. That's the wisdom of the Lord. And it brought about the right outcome and the revelation of who the real mother was. I mean, this is good stuff. And notice his response is, bring me a sword. What's the sword speak of? It speaks of the Word of God, doesn't it? It speaks of the Bible. And you see, this always is a good place to start when we are looking to bring wisdom and guidance into difficulties and problems and situations that we might encounter either in our lives or in other people's lives. Turn to the Word. Let's see what the Word has to say. Because the Bible also says that the Word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It begins to divide. It begins to make clear intentions and thoughts. It begins to bring wisdom and discernment for us. That's what the Word of God does. And that's really when we're seeking wisdom, when somebody comes to the problem, what should I do? Well, let's get into the Word. Let's see what the Word has to say. Let's take it up with the Lord. Always a good place to start. Okay, you know what? How's everybody doing? Chapter 4, it can be a quick one. We can breeze through this one, okay? Because it's just going to basically highlight to us David's administration in a sense. So let's cruise through this, okay? I'm not going to be back here for another couple of weeks, so I'm just milking it, I guess, is what I'm trying to do here, okay? So let's do it. Chapter 4. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and there were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers, Zabad, the son of Nathan, the priest and the king's friend, and Abishar, over his household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. So here now, these are David's officials, and they acted much like modern-day governments would in having ministers or secretaries over various areas of responsibility, in a sense. And so these were David's officials, and they acted much in the same way. And Solomon, again, is showing real wisdom, isn't he, in really delegating these areas of service to people around him. And so, in verse 7, we now see Solomon's 12 governors over all Israel. And they provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names. And jumping down to the end of verse 19. You can go home and read all those names at home, okay? And one of the names is Ben-Hur. Great, great movie. But these 12 governors were ones that provided oversight in 12 kind of geographical districts. The nation of Israel was broken down into these 12 kind of districts, not so much by tribe, but just sort of by geography and terrain, in a sense, you know. And so each of these 12 governors were kind of oversight in these districts, and they would now be required, each district, for 1 month of the year to provide the goods and food and provision for the king and for all of his household. Okay? Now, we're going to see what some of that consisted of as we move along into verse 20. So again, real wisdom in this is that Solomon wasn't having each district, you know, being taxed, in a sense, is what they were doing, being taxed all through the year, but only be, you know, 1 month of the year. They would do their share in providing for the king and all of his household, but then they were off for the other 11 months of the year in providing that. So real wisdom in kind of spreading that out. Look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing, just as God had promised to Abraham, make your descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea. And here now we're beginning to see this happening. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. You know, Israel really enjoyed its greatest expanse and prosperity under Solomon's reign. This was the land that God had promised to them. And certainly not the land that Israel is occupying today, as its enemies is continually wanting to grab land from Israel, saying, this is, you know, our right, our land. No, it is not your right. This has been promised to Israel in the Word. And it was a land that they had owned, as the Word shows us very clearly here. Now, verse 22, Solomon's provision for 1 day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen. These were oxen that were put in a pen, you know, and hand-fed to really beef them up. They weren't just naturally grazing out in the fields. There was 20 oxen from the pastures and 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Wow. So that was his provision for 1 day. Now a core is 220 liters, so or 55 gallons. So you've got basically 30 55-gallon barrels of fine flour and 60 55-gallon barrels of meal coming your way. I mean, this was a lot. And all these things that they had, I mean, they were eating pretty well. You know what I'm saying? And it says in verse 24, he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And really, again, just kind of even foreshadowing now what, you know, the millennium reign is going to be like, and using same kind of language as described in the Word as well. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. I like that, largeness of heart. That's a good prayer request, isn't it? Lord, just give me largeness of heart, a heart like yours, Lord. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. 3,000 proverbs. Could you imagine that? I mean, I'm lucky if I can spit out one good proverb, you know? I mean, can't think of anything real wise to say. But here he's sharing 3,000 proverbs. I can't remember the number I read of actual proverbs that we have, the book of Proverbs, how many of those were a number of his proverbs? It was something like 60 or 600, something like that. I know those are two widely opposite numbers. But anyways, I mean, so anyways, what I'm saying is we just have a little bit of the actual proverbs he wrote, you know, 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. I mean, this guy was just spewing out wisdom. You know what I'm saying? And he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. I mean, Solomon's wisdom was so great. He not only was just wise in everyday kind of stuff, but just looking at all of creation. I mean, this guy was a zoologist, a botanist, an ornithologist, an entomologist. I mean, this guy was, an expert in all of these things. Wise. Speaking of the animals and birds, creeping things, of fish and trees. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This guy knew not only God's creation, but again, just all things pertaining to life. And people came to hear it. They wanted to, you know, glean from this wisdom, and many people did. But really, Solomon, again, a guy that started off so well, you know, but then slowly began to allow, you know, disruption and decay into his life. And the end wasn't so great. And it doesn't matter how well you start off. It matters how you finish. I mean, we are all in a race here, and some of us love to get out of the blocks, just sprinting with all we got, and we're giving it everything, and oh, look at how good I'm doing. Suddenly you realize, man, I'm getting winded here. Oh, I'm getting tired. Suddenly everybody else in the race starts catching up with you, passing you, and you get left in their dust, and you realize, man, I really failed in finishing this race well. Saul was another guy like that. Started off well with humility in the spirit of the Lord, and things began to turn, didn't finish well. You know, Samson, another guy like that. Solomon was one that got sidetracked by many things that caused him to get his focus off of the Lord. And it caused him to really, you know, finish in a way that wasn't too glorious, though it started off very glorious. Let's be careful that we're, you know, continually just growing each day, realizing that we are in a marathon. And though we want to start well, I want to finish well too. I want to continue keeping up and keeping pace with what the Lord, you know, has for us, right? Let's pray.